Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Verse 20. One of the principles of Christianity that is really strange as far as the world is concerned is the fact that God is absolute. I don't know if you ever talk to many people, but they're just not absolute in their statements. But God is absolute, and anything that comes from God is absolute. It's impossible for anything that comes from God to be either this or that. Take your choice. That's why we have throughout the Bible certain expressions like this, "Thus saith the Lord." Or sometimes you'll see, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Whenever you see that phrase, that introduces a dogmatic principle. And that's one of the things that people cannot stand is dogmatism. You know, everybody thinks in a shade of gray. One of the reasons why Christianity was hated in the early days of the Roman Empire was because of the fact that Christianity was the first institution that had existed in that Greco-Roman world, which was absolutely dogmatic about everything. One of the arguments that came up was they said that Jesus Christ was Lord, and there was no other. And the Romans were saying that Caesar was Lord. And Christianity was making tremendous inroads, because for centuries it was either this or either that. It could be this or that. In other words, they said, we can't have one God. We have Zeus, for those people who want to take Zeus. We have Mercury, if you don't like Zeus, here's Mercury. And then they even had a couple of female gods, in case you didn't like a male god. We have people today that are saying that God is feminine gender. See, so that takes care of them. And one of the female gods was called wisdom, the other was called love. And that was the concept of the world at the time that Christianity existed in the Roman Empire. And it permeated everything. Their heathenistic system of polytheism, in their philosophy, whatever it is. And that's why they had two anti-type philosophies. One was the Stoic, which meant that you just abstained from life. And then they had the other philosophy, which was the Epicureans. You just ran wild and did anything you wanted to. One philosophy was that you starved out the evil, and that was Stoicism. And the other one was you just burn it out by being lascivious. So there was no dogmatism. And so when Christianity says, well, this is an absolute, then everybody got upset. Now, our verse 20, the debaters of this age, which Paul has been talking about, were opposed to dogmatism of any kind. So in verse 20, we have three questions that indicate there was some opposition there. And here is the first one. Verse 20, where is the scribe? And this would be the philosopher. The scribe would be the philosopher, either the Epicurean or the Stoic. And all philosophy at that time had reduced to two schools, so you could take your choice. So he says, where is the wise? Means, what does it all amount to? The wise, generally speaking, where is the wise? What has he done? Where has he arrived? And the answer, see, is nowhere. This is a non-expressed answer. In other words, it does not exist. And so this is the first opposition that they had. Then they said in verse 20, where is the scribe? And the scribe refers to the Jewish theologians. And this was legalism that was seeking to fight Christianity at the time. And they all hated Christianity, the philosophers and also the religious people. And they were opposed to each other, but they all had a common denominator. The philosophers and the scribes all attacked Christianity at the time. So they banded together in Corinth to make an attack upon Christianity. And scribe is the word here that is only peculiar to the Jewish attitude, scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 20, where's the debater of this age? And this is a professional Greek debater at the time. And this is peculiar to the Greek attitude. Where is he? Where has he arrived? What does it all amount to? Well, absolutely nothing. So now we have the fourth question. And this shows the attack of the human viewpoint versus the divine viewpoint. The inner conflict of the natural man versus the spiritual man. Or the soulish man versus the spiritual man. The soulish man always has the human viewpoint. And the spiritual man always has the divine viewpoint. So the fourth question shows the infiltration of the human viewpoint in the mind of the believer, neutralizing his effect for the cause of Christ. And verse 20 says, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? This means the overruling God has made foolish this whole business. He made all their wisdom to be silly and absurd. They looked upon the word of the cross as silliness. God proved by what he did, and by the very word of the cross, the silliness and the absurdity of their thinking. Romans, Paul said, Romans 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So Paul is now showing these people what God's attitude is for those who have this bankrupt wisdom of the world. In other words, God here is the author of the divine viewpoint, Isaiah 55. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. The word made foolish means to prove foolish. And it's an aorist tense, which means that God has proved them foolish in the point of time, all the wisdom of man. When Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for the sins of the world, and arose and ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father, at that point of time, God proved that all of this human wisdom was foolishness, and which means that man has no part in God's plan, and that actually galls man and also galls the fact that Satan can't either. So this phrase here actually galled all these three groups in Corinth. They're all brilliant. The scribe is academically brilliant. The philosopher is brilliant. The debater is brilliant. And actually, Satan is brilliant. And they were able to attack some believers and neutralize them in Corinth, with the result that the believer began to accept human rather than divine viewpoint. And this broke down their concept of grace and the operation thereof. So this is for such individuals that were in the Corinthian church. Verse 20, hath not the God, proved foolish the wisdom of the world? The word world is cosmos. And when did God prove man's plans foolish? Well, actually in eternity past, when he devised a perfect plan. One perfect plan, God's, proves all imperfect plans to be foolish and ridiculous. For example, we have today man's plans for perfect environment. You know, that's one of the concepts of communism. There have always been plans by man, but man by man's efforts can never solve man's problems. Otherwise, there would be no need for God's plan, which is perfect. And there'd be no need for God. If man can solve his own problems, then there's no need for God. In the Greco-Roman Empire, they had a plan by which man could provide a better world. And they called it, in the Roman Empire, the Golden Age. And it's still the objective of many people today. And the communists preach this. And for them to arrive at this destination, they have to rule the world. And they also have to kill millions of people. And they also have to enslave millions of people. But they say, well, it's all for a good cause. It's doing the wrong thing to get a good result. And they say, we have to kill people and enslave them and rule the world so we can provide perfect environment for man. But man cannot do it. God has the only perfect plan for man. Today, as in Corinth, there are believers who are born again who think the concept that man by man's efforts and man's plans can provide a better environment and man's conditions can be improved by man. Now, some of these Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, have turned from thinking divine viewpoint to human viewpoint. And they're trying to squeeze what little they know about grace into human viewpoint. So verse 20, he said, made foolish, hath not the God made foolish or proved foolish? And this is a point of time, and it's an active voice. And God actually makes and proves man's foolishness. The indicative mood is the reality of man's foolishness. And this verse says that man's systems and man's divine plans always show the continued plan of grace in spite of the continued operation of man's plans to improve man. In other words, God has a plan, and man is continually trying to provide his own plan. But in spite of man's efforts, God in grace is still rejecting man's plan and is still communicating his plan. Man is always coming up with some plan or some system. But they're inadequate. Man is imperfect. His plan is imperfect. He has an old sin nature. God is perfect. His plan is perfect. God has no old sin nature. The socialists who say that they want to improve man's lot on earth really are motivated by their own power lust, and they want to control. One of the illustrations is the French Revolution of 1795, and the rabble wanted power, and they had hollered out liberty, equality, and fraternity. And the only change in France was the rulers, that's all. One party went out, another party went in. It was the same condition. The same thing happened in China. The same thing happened in Cuba. We have lived in a time where we saw Castro come in. The rabble were screaming for the Messiah, and Cuba accepted Castro, and there was a change of rulers, that's all. But they didn't change anything. In France, they turned in the Bourbon dynasty, and they said they were bad rulers, and they traded them for worse rulers. You know, Batista was a dictator in Cuba before Castro, and he was overthrown by Castro. And Batista was a much better ruler than Castro was. And economic conditions under Batista were far better than they are under Castro right now at this time. A change of rulers with nice phrases resulting in worse conditions. A welfare state means new people in power, enriching themselves, powerless, and the have-nots continue to be the have-nots. Man's plans are devised by people, and plans that are devised by people are poor. But plans that are devised by people who are inspired by Satan are even worse. If it were not for the grace of God and the divine institutions, there would be no human race because of man's plans. But God will eventually take man and man's plans and throw them into the lake of fire. And he'll set up a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And we'll look back and we'll see how ridiculous it was to fall for man and man's plans. So the more you know about the grace of God, the better you will be able to manifest the grace of God. Verse 20. Hath not the God proved foolishness the wisdom of this world? That was a point of time when he did that. Wisdom means the devices and the plans. The word world is the cosmos system, Satan's system. And this is the key because this is an important verse. It's important because This explains the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, this key phrase here. Notice each one of the three questions in verse 20 is answered. The first question is, where is the wise? That's the Greek philosopher. And that will be answered in verses 21 through 29. See, in verse 20, there are four questions. And there are three categories, actually. And the first one is, where is the wise? And that's the Greek philosopher. And the Holy Spirit will answer that question in verses 21 through 29. Then the next question is, where is the scribe? And that's the Jewish theologian. That will be answered in verse 30 and verse 31. The third question, where is the debater of this world? And the answer will be chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, the whole chapter for the debater of this age. I want you to notice something, that the Word of God has its own structure. You have three questions in verse 20, and they're categorically answered. And if you miss the structure, then you miss what is discussed here, and that's why it's important to take it in context. So we can have an accurate understanding of chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Corinthians. Here's a built-in outline. The key verse is verse 20. The introduction finished with verse 1 through 19. And then there are three questions in verse 20. The wise, the scribe, the debater. And the three expressions are where? Where are they? Where are they? The answer to 1 is verse 20 through 29. The answer to 2 is verse 30 and 31. The answer to 3 is chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Now we begin to study the first question, where is the wise, which refers to the philosophers. In other words, the first principle that we get. To teach Christ as a system of philosophy or ethics is to turn Christianity into a culture, and a local culture at that. But you see, Christ and Christianity is a relationship. And it's a believer being in union with Christ. It's not a philosophy, and it's not an ethic. When we have a relationship with God, through accepting Christ as Savior, we can produce a supernatural ethic. But the ethics are the result, not the cause. People think because they live an ethical life that they're Christians. That's putting the cart before the horse. Adam and Eve, for example, set up a system of ethics. And they tried to get right with each other. And you remember how they did it. They put on clothes. And people have been covering up for years since Adam and Eve. And they tried to get right with each other. That's ethics. Before they tried to get right with God. If a man complies with ethics, it makes him fat-headed like the rich young ruler. And he was further from God. Jesus Christ called the ethical crowd hypocrites. Over-compliance. Inner lions, dead man's bones. The average Christian didn't know what Christianity really is, the Corinthian Christians. Why? Because they were ignorant of the concept of the grace of God. So God in grace through the Apostle Paul will begin in this section to straighten them out on the basis of grace. In other words, you can't take the grace of God and make it a system of philosophy. And you can't take the grace of God and make it a system of ethics. And this was actually being attempted in Corinthians by believers in order to satisfy the attack of the professional philosophers. They tried to go along with them, tried to inculcate it into Christianity. See, the Stoics had a system of ethics, and the Epicureans had a system of ethics. And it was really hedonism versus self-discipline. And believers in Corinth were trying within themselves to convert the vital power of the grace of God into their lives, into a philosophy or a system of ethics, and it won't work. Today it's called neo-orthodoxy, or it's called neo-evangelicalism, or existentialism. That's the terms they use today, but it's the same poison. There are those who are seeking to do the same thing today who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the principles that is brought out by some theologians today along this line, and they teach it in seminaries, and here's the way they teach it. In order to witness to a doctor, you have to know something about a doctor. In order to witness to a teacher, you have to know something about a teacher. And that's baloney. You don't have to know anything about any profession. The gospel is the power of God to everyone who believeth. Doesn't make any difference what the person's occupation is. Verse 21, divine wisdom is the appropriation of phrase 1, where is the philosopher? Verse 21, for after that, or since, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now that's a verse for you, for the philosophers. This puts down every philosopher. All the philosophy of man has failed to discover God. All the philosophy of man has failed to even come to a knowledge of God. And this is the bankrupt wisdom of the world system. See, this says the world, by the instrumentality of wisdom, knew not God. All human ethical systems demand human activity and ability to comply with human standards. But there is no relationship with God offered whereby they can meet any standard. The great question in Corinth is Christianity a system of philosophy and human ethics, or is it something that is greater than philosophy and human ethics? All philosophy and human ethics is confined to the soulish man, which contain rationalism, empiricism, and faith. And faith is the only one that establishes a relationship with God. There is no merit in rationalism. There is no merit in empiricism. There is no merit in faith. The merit is in the object of faith, and that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not rationalism in Christ. It's not empiricism in Christ. It's faith in Christ. That's the difference. All philosophical systems are either based on rationalism, so they can't become aware of God, or empiricism, and they can't become aware of God. And sometimes there's a combination of both. See, this is attacking the philosophers. So in verse 21, for as much as in the wisdom of God is divine omniscience, the wisdom of God is divine omniscience developing grace. The plan of God is grace all the way. It must be appropriated and understood by grace. The Holy Spirit teaches you this grace. Our perception is by grace. And this is the beauty of Christianity. Application and absorption of grace has nothing to do with human IQ. Why, we have the greatest IQ in the world. And it's, not from the Stanford Achievement Test. But we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have the greatest IQ in the world because it's from God, and it's the grace of God, and it's the Spirit of grace. Verse 21, for as much as in the wisdom of God, the world here refers to the satanic system of ideals and ideas. And I want you to notice this phrase, the world by wisdom knew not God. In other words, through the instrumentality of wisdom, wisdom here is through empiricism or rationalism. Two wisdoms here. And the wisdom of God versus the wisdoms of the world. So you can see that worldliness then is actually what you think. The world is either rationalism and empiricism or both. Descartes, one of the philosophers that they have you study in seminary, tried to reach out with his rationalism and reach God, and he failed. And he said so. The word world here is cosmos, and it means satanic organized system. And Satan rules certain people in the world who adopt certain ideas and ideals. So the world by wisdom knew not God. It's an aorist tense, which means a point of time. And it means to understand God by rationalism or empiricism, which means it's impossible to know God through either system. The word not is a very strong negative. No, not, never, anytime, any place, anywhere. That's the not here. Plato was a rationalist. Aristotle was an empiricist, and neither one of them could cut it. They had a conversation one time, and Aristotle made this statement to Plato, and he said, Plato, he says, I don't know how to forgive sin. Only God can do that. And yet either one of them made any acceptance of who and what God is. One was a rationalist, the other was an empiricist. If a philosopher tries to say something about God, then he's no longer a philosopher. And he's disqualified as far as philosophers are concerned, and he's then called a mystic. A philosopher branded as a mystic makes him no longer a philosopher as far as philosophers are concerned. To them, he has departed from his tools, such as a philosopher, which is rationalism and empiricism. So therefore, a philosopher cannot know God. Man has never discovered God apart from grace and God's revelation. You can't work up to God with your own thinking. God has to reveal himself to you one way or another. Well, the question here, where is the wise, means the Greek philosopher. Here's the answer. He doesn't know God, and he can't know God, and that's where the philosophers are. He doesn't have the right tools, or he's using the wrong tools. He's using the other means of perception, which are empiricism and rationalism instead of faith. Verse 21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Actually, this literally says, God decided with pleasure. That's how this sentence starts. God decided with pleasure by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's just as if God said to the philosopher, ha ha, laughing at them. Here is the philosopher with his rationalism and his empiricism, and he's trying to find God, and he can't. And he hits a dead end. Why? Because he's trying to hit human ability and human ingenuity. But inside of the philosopher is a system also known as faith, which he has been using. He's been exercising his faith, but he's not been placing his faith in Christ. All of us learn most of what we learn by faith. And when we get to the place where we think we're smart or think we're smart, we turn into philosophers and only accept the dictates of rationalism and empiricism. Rationalism is the type of philosophy that ignores the lab and tries to establish truth. Empiricism, through lab, smells it, tastes it, observes it, and comes up to a conclusion. And when that happens with human beings, then God laughs at us. Why? Because you can never reach God this way. That's works. So where is the philosopher? The answer to that question is nowhere. But God, see? Here you have the philosopher hitting a dead end, and then you have the expression, but God decided with pleasure by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe through the foolishness of preaching. Foolishness is the same word used for those who are perishing. And that's their attitude about the cross in verse 18. In verse 21, it's the same word. It's actually the folly of the proclamation. And to save is an aorist active infinitive. The aorist tense is a point of time, divorced from time, perpetuated forever. And this means to once and for all save them that believe. When you believe in Christ, at that point of time in which you believe, it's taken out of time and divorced from time and perpetuated forever. The active voice, the subject, produces the action of the verb you do when you believe in Christ. God does the saving. Salvation is entirely the work of God. God does the work, and that's grace. That's contrary to religion. So here is a divine viewpoint, active voice, what God does. The passive voice of save would be what we receive, and that's grace. Now, the word them is important because it's an accusative plural, and this refers to all members of the human race without exception. That's a concept of grace again. Them that believe. Now, it can't be any clearer than that. And that's a present tense. And this is a dramatic present. You know, it's a dramatic moment when you accept Christ as your Savior, your transfer out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Now, this is addressed to Corinthian believers whose status quo at this point of time of this writing is that they are saved. That's what the present tense means. But obviously, even as they are eternally saved, they have been deceived by Greek philosophy. So God's purpose is fulfilled in that these Corinthians are once and for all saved. And you know they're carnal. Even though their lives prove that they're out of fellowship, yet they're still saved. Notice the foolishness of proclaiming. Why? In the Greek world, they worshipped oratory. And here is the grace of God. People who are not eloquent or orators would actually say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And the person who responds to that is saved. Now, that doesn't take a lot of eloquence or philosophy or any type of oratory. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that person accepts that principle, then that person has a relationship with God. And that's something that oratory and eloquence and philosophy could never do. Philosophers could never give you something whereby you can have an eternal relationship with God, either by eloquence or oratory. But anybody can say, that's the grace of God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and that person has eternal life. So this is important. The world by wisdom knew not God. But contrast. The world by wisdom, human viewpoint. People trying to seek God apart from having Christ as Savior. The world by wisdom knew not God. But contrast. Divine viewpoint. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And the Corinthians are an example of that. The simple gospel from simple-minded people, in simple language, from simple lips, results in something that lasts forever, eternal salvation. And God decided to do it that way with pleasure. Isn't that interesting? You can just see the wisdom of God breaking through and reaching down to the lowest common denominator. The word believe. And this is an active voice, which means the volition of the individuals involved. The participle means that this is a precedent. It's very important, the participle. Because it means that salvation occurs every time a person believes in Christ. And in every generation, so the participle actually says here, salvation has always been the same in every generation, and the participle sets up a precedent. When you accept Christ as your Savior, the result is you have eternal life. It'll always be that way. There has never been a time in the history of the human race, under any conditions, regardless of what is going on, when a person has ever been saved in any other way. People often say, in seminaries. In the Old Testament, people were saved one way. In the New Testament, they're saved another way. That's absolutely wrong. The only difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, they were looking forward to a time when Christ would come. And there were shadows that taught about Christ, and they accepted him as going to come. Now we're looking back on it, we say he's already come. But whichever way you look, it's always faith in Christ. All members of the human race who are saved the same way. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe in the revelation of Christ. And the revelation of Christ may vary from age to age. The revelation of Christ before the cross was different than it is today. But Christ was revealed to people everywhere, regardless of geographical location and linguistic isolation. The gospel is always revealed, and it's man's response that saves. He saves them that believe. And believe is the word for faith. Not those who use rationalism or empiricism. Because empiricism and rationalism is useless when it comes to a relationship with God. You have three systems of perception. And God chooses faith as the one whereby you have a relationship with him. And faith is the only way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's dogmatism. That just rips up the philosopher, kills him. Verse 22, there are two kinds of false criteria which are introduced in this verse. Emotionalism, which leads many believers astray, this is the people who have to feel things. And rationalism, this leads many people astray, the thinking, the free thinkers. Now, verse 22, for the Jews require a sign. See, Jews are emotional, religious types. They require present tense, they keep on requiring. The active voice, they are always requiring a sign. The indicative mood is the reality that Jews do seek signs. And this verse starts out with the Jews keep on demanding a sign. The word sign is the word used for a miracle, which stimulates their emotions. A miracle that thrills them. Isaiah gave them signs. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin birth. Behold, I give you a sign. Isaiah 53, more signs. Isaiah 28, tongues was a sign. The Jews seek a sign, and he gave them signs. The virgin birth was a sign. The two deaths of Christ was a sign. The tongues was a sign, but the day of signs are over. The Jews under the fifth cycle of discipline. The last sign of discipline to the Jews was tongues. And the cutting off of tongues and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and the end of the tongues is the end of the signs. So any signs that exist today are false signs. And Satan is always creating false signs by the counterfeit of the tongue signs. There are no signs today. The people who demand signs are simply catering to their emotional pattern. So the Jews keep on demanding a sign, which is a warning to the Corinthian believers who are emotional, and it is their criterion of feeling of well-being. We all have emotions, but they're not to be used as a criterion. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11 and 12, says we're not limited by their emotions. In other words, they were catering to their emotions, and when you cater to your emotions, you stop growing in grace. So this is the first false criterion. Jews keep on demanding a sign. And the second false criterion is a rationalism. And it says in verse 22, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks keep on seeking wisdom. Wisdom here in the sense of philosophy and culture. Man by man's efforts and man's thoughts trying to produce a better world. Here's the other false criterion, which is rationalism. The problem is that these Corinthian believers were falling into these patterns of false criteria of emotionalism, miracles, and rationalism. And verse 23 will bring out the Christian emphasis and the Christian criteria. So you can compare here then the futility of all the philosophers. You can compare all the discussions of the sages, and you can compare all the so-called Sophists. They have failed to find God. They cannot find Him. They did not find Him. Then into the midst of a bankrupt world with its philosophies, God sends His only begotten Son. And by the cross, He sends out a message to the whole world, the proclamation, the announcement, the declaration, the foolishness of preaching, and by that God is acting in wisdom. And how do we know? Because it says it saves, it acts, it works, it transforms them who believe in Christ. So he then referred to the contrasting view. Jews look for signs, Greeks look for wisdom, and often in the days of our Lord's own public ministry, they were seeking a sign, and it became a stumbling block. The Jews looking for a sign, always in the realm of the material, having lost their understanding of the spiritual, always looking for the spectacular manifestations. And when they heard of the cross as the way of human salvation, they stumbled over it. It was an offense to them. So to the Jews and Greeks takes in all the massed humanity that lay beyond these divisions. And that very cross, stumbling to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks, became the power of God and the wisdom of God to them who accept Christ as Savior. Now, verse 23, the Christian emphasis. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, the stumbling block, looking for miracles. And unto the Greeks, looking for wisdom, foolishness. I've repeated many times how I met a fellow one time, went to the University of Florida. One of the professors got up in the class and said, can you believe anything so foolish? That there are people sitting in this classroom, he said, that told me that you can have eternal life by accepting Christ as your Savior. Can you believe anything as foolish as that? See what happens to the philosophy, the wisdom of the world? That kid here and that went out and was handed the track and accepted Christ. But here it is right here. We preach Christ crucified. How do the emotional people and the religious people feel about that? To the Jews, a stumbling block. Why? They're looking for some miracle, some sign. Well, when you preach Christ crucified, what about the philosophers? Well, they're so worldly wise and so full of philosophies. Well, that's foolishness. The cross. But I want you to notice the word but in verse 23 is a contrast. And it's a conjunction of contrast. And we have a contrast in context between the false criterion of verse 22, Jews and Greeks who encompassed all humanity, and the contrast here in verse 23 is the true emphasis of Christianity. We, Paul is included here, we preach Christ. Present active indicative, present tense means that Christianity always emphasizes Jesus Christ. Preach does not mean a pastor, but it means to proclaim, announce, make a personal declaration, to speak to one or two or hundreds. And it's the idea of announcing something of importance. Present tense means that this is God's method for presenting Jesus Christ to the lost. Indicative mood is the reality of evangelism in every generation. Now, when he says we preach Christ in its present tense, it means that the gospel is going to be here all the time. There never will be a time when people can't accept Christ. So this means there never has been, and there never will be a generation which will not have the opportunity to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's good news. Suppose God withdrew the message of salvation for one particular age in history. But he doesn't. And I want you to notice we preach Christ crucified. The subject of preaching is Christ. We pronoun. Not the issue. We're not the issue. You know, we preach Christ. Christ is the issue. So here we have an emphasis. And in two words, this is the gospel right here. Christ is the person of the gospel. Crucified is the work of the gospel. And both must be included in announcing the good news. Christ, the unique person of the universe, the God-man. Different from men and different from God. Crucified, perfect, passive, participle. Perfect tense means that his crucifixion was different than all the rest. So in this little phrase, Christ crucified, two words, you have the uniqueness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which leads to the uniqueness of the crucifixion. There are many crucifixions in the ancient world, but this is unique. And in this case, we have the only crucifixion or the only death in the human race where at the point of death, the one who was dying died twice. Spiritually taking our place and physically because his work was completed. The perfect tense means a passion with results that go on forever. Christ was crucified in the past, but the results of that crucifixion continue forever. The passive voice indicates that Christ received crucifixion from the Father. And this is the way the Father broke down the barrier between God and man. Contrary to Jewish expectations and contrary to Greek ideas. Christ crucified is a passive voice. Emphasis on the principle of grace. He received crucifixion. So the emphasis of the gospel is not on the signs. It's not on the miracles or emotionalism or some religious system or based on human philosophy. We preach Christ crucified. Notice Christ crucified. The emphasis is crucified, not the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, when emphasized, hides the cross. And Christianity comes over as an ethic then, or as a moral or a philosophy. Most people teach the Sermon on the Mount as an ethic. But that is not the crux of it. The entrance into God's plan of eternal life is Christ crucified. See, that's dogmatism. And what about the religious people? How do they act to that? Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. Remember the context here. What is the stumbling block to the Jews? Christ? No. What is the stumbling block to the Jews? Christ crucified. That's what gets them. the Jews will accept that Jesus Christ is a good man. I met some people and they said he was a good, he was a rabbi. Fine man. The Jewish guy said a fine mensch. That's what he said he was. They'll accept Christ, I mean Jesus, as a good man, as a teacher, as a moralist, but the crucifixion of Christ is the stumbling block. Christ died for our sins. And stumbling block means the Jews reject this. He's called a stumbling block in Psalm 118, verse 22, which is quoted in 1 Peter 2:8, which is quoted in Romans 9, 32 and 33. If you want to do a study on Christ crucified, just look at those verses. Psalm 118, verse 22, 1 Peter 2:8, and Romans 9, 32 and 33. To the Jews, crucifixion is a stumbling block. And then it says, unto the Greeks, foolishness. And this is the rationalism. And this is what rationalism thinks of Christ crucified. The Greek thinking cannot squeeze the gospel into their philosophical minds. And they refuse to abandon their criterion of empiricism or rationalism. The Jews seek the cross as the Jews see the cross as proof of weakness. He knew of Christ. He heard the story. But as far as they were concerned, Christ was beaten and defeated. Danny Thomas got up on television and told 90 million people he couldn't accept Christ as a Savior because he couldn't accept anybody who was so weak to die. Peter's 11 in hospital. The cross to them is a story of defeat. But the cross to us is the way of victory and life. And so they stumble. But I'll tell you this, the weakness of God in the cross is mightier than all the strength in the world. Isn't that interesting? Look at the Greek. Look at the wisdom of words. And what do we see? A mental strength, inquiring, suggesting, debating, arguing, surmising, what? Nothing. God is laughing at that foolishness, the silliness of men. And he's given men their great cross as a revelation, a message, and a power. So God in grace is actually answering their quest. If there's anything brought out here, it's the futility and the paralysis of all worldly philosophies. So it has been, and so it still is. The finality of philosophy is based on revelation. This is revealed in the cross. So then as men come to the cross and trust that they're saved and find in it the power of God. Verse 24, the attitude of the Christian. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Notice how this passage is gone. Verse 23, the Christian emphasis, Christ crucified. Verse 24, the Christian attitude. Unto them, dative of advantage. Refers to Jew or Gentile who has accepted Christ as Savior, which are called, this is called ones. This is the doctrine of election. Jesus Christ was elected in eternity past. Father did the electing. The Father elected the Son to go to the cross. So that when we accept Christ as our Savior, you're placed into union with Christ. And the election of Christ becomes your election. So election refers to a believer. This is a word called or elected. Called is a noun. Unto them, the called, the elected ones, both Jew and Greek. So that the saved people there in Corinth include Jews and Greeks. And then notice, it's Christ, the exalted position. Christ is the emphatic position here. Christ and only Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Power goes with signs. The Jews seek signs. Signs are miracles performed by extranatural power, supernatural power. The Jews seek signs or powers or miracles, but Christ is the power of God. And the Greeks seek wisdom, and Christ is the wisdom of God. See how this passage is answering this? And so whether a person is a Jew or a Gentile, Christ is the only answer. There's no other answer to the problem of the human race in Jesus Christ crucified. All the problems of the human race can be solved in Christ. Power means God is able to save upon the work of Jesus Christ. Christ, the wisdom of God, the Father's plan, is centered in the person of Christ through God's plan. It's simple and appropriation. It's brilliant beyond the greatest thinking that has ever been done in the history of the human race. Power and wisdom recall the words of verse 18 and 21. So, Christ is God's power. In the case of the called, because on the ground of all that he has accomplished by his incarnation, death, resurrection, he himself is the personal instrument of our salvation, the very sustenance of our life and activity. He is our life. He has the power to affect the ideals of the Jews. He is God's wisdom because in him God has revealed and carried out and will do all the eternal counsels and purposes of his mind. So he's more than a sign for the Jews. He meets all the requirements of a sign. He's more than the wisdom of the Greeks. He meets all the requirements of the power that they seek, Christ crucified. Death cuts off man's plans, but not Jesus Christ. Man's plans are cut off at death. God's plans are started at death. Death frustrates anything that man wants to do. You die and you can't do it. Everything that Greeks wanted to do, they wanted to do before they died. They had so little time and so much to do. But Christ crucified, God's plan begins with death. Death where man is frustrated to the maximum. God opens up the grace of God at death. Death begins the plan of God. Death is the end of man, but death is the beginning of God. Now, in verse 25, which we'll take up next time, the whole plan of God depends upon the character of God. In other words, who and what God is. What kind of a person is God? See, plans depend upon the character of the person who has a plan. If your character is grace, what will your plan be? Gracious. If your character is stupid, what will your plan be? Stupidity. If your character is brilliant, what will your plan be? Brilliant in concept. God is perfect, so his plan is perfect. God can make a decision and make it stick. God completes his jump, as it were, sovereignty. God is perfection. God is righteousness, so his plan will be perfect. There are no flaws in God's plan for the human race. And man, in God's plan, just spells out grace. So next time we'll look at this verse with God's character in view. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of being able to read and accept this revelation of the emphasis of Christ crucified. We're thankful the way the word rightly divides between the philosophies and the cultures and the religious systems and really gets right down to the essence of it. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit has convicted us of unbelief in Christ. We've accepted Christ as the Savior. We're eternally saved. We're thankful that as we take in the word, we begin to learn more and more about the plan that we're involved in, have more stability, more inner happiness, more peace. We're thankful for people who take time out of a busy, busy schedule to come and fellowship with us so we can have this moment of refreshment as we study your word. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.